Colossians chapter 4, find your way to verse 2, and let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we love you. We thank you, God, that you are with us, that you are for us. Lord, we thank you for the life that we have in you. And Lord, I pray this morning as we turn our attention now to your word, that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that you would work, God, in our midst. And Father, that you would teach us and instruct us and help us, Lord, to see you a little more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, to start off this morning, I got a question for you. How many of you watched the Super Bowl last year? Okay, I watched the Super Bowl. Okay, quite a few of you. Who remembers who won? Seahawks, right? Seahawks won, yes. And if I were to ask you to name one of the stars on the Seahawks, most of you could probably name one. Some of you would probably say, oh yeah, right away, quarterback Russell Wilson, you know, that guy's a stud, I know who he is. Or maybe it would be Marshawn Lynch, the running back, or maybe some of you would be, you know, Richard Sherman, the DB with the dreads and the big mouth who's always talking, you know, and he would be the guy that you would remember. Those of you who are football fans would maybe be able to, you know, identify a couple more than that on that team, because of course that's the Seahawks, not the Chargers, and we don't necessarily know them. But if I were to ask you if you ever heard of Stephen Terrell or L.J. Fort or Terrence Parks, most of you would probably say, no, I've never heard of them. And the reason is those guys play on the special teams. Those are the guys that play for the field goals, the punts, the kickoffs, and they're the ones, you know, that run down the field at full speed, you know, to tackle somebody or to help block somebody. And they only get into the game about 3 to maybe 10 times a game. But here's the thing. You cannot have a Super Bowl caliber football team if you don't have good special teams players. Guys who sacrifice their bodies, guys who are willing on those particular plays to give it all that they have. Now, some of you might be thinking, what does that have to do with the book of Colossians and what we're studying today? Well, special teams players are a key to a successful football team, but they also are a key to a successful ministry. And Paul closes out this letter to the Colossians. As he closes out, he mentions the names of 9 men who we might call were his special teams players. These were men that most people today, even those who study the Bible and love the Bible, know little about. In fact, many in the church have never, ever even heard of these guys. But here's what I want you to know. God inspires the Apostle Paul to mention their names in the pages of Scripture. Have you ever felt insignificant or underappreciated because of what you do for Jesus is behind the scenes? What you do for Jesus is something that no one else really sees, or no one else, or very few know about it. If that's you, I hope that you are encouraged today by this list of men that we're going to look at. But before we look at the names on this list, I want us to notice together Paul's final exhortation, his final words, the final things that he says here to this church in Colossae. And he wraps up this section on Christian living that began there in chapter 3 by talking about the believer's walk, the believer's talk, and the believer's prayer life. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are on the outside, redeeming the time. And let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So here, as Paul wraps up this letter, he addresses 3 particular things that he wants the believers in Colossae to be thinking about: their walk, their talk, and their prayer life. He begins with their prayer life. And prayer and worship are perhaps the highest uses of the gift of speech. It was Warren Wiersbe, that great Bible commentator, who said, "Prayer is like air for our souls." And you know, in the natural world, we need 4 things to survive. We need food, We need water, we need air, and we need light. You take away any one of those things and our natural world falls apart. Well, in the spiritual world, it's the same way. We need food, we need water, we need air, and we need light. Now, the light of the Christian is Jesus. Jesus is the one who declared, "I am the light of the world." Our water is the living water of the Holy Spirit that he pours out upon us. Our food, of course, is the Word of God. God's word that we study and it brings nourishment to our souls. And our air is prayer. Prayer is like air for our souls. It's like breathing. But prayer can be hard at times. And maybe you have found yourself, you know, at times thinking, okay, man, I want to improve my prayer life, or I want to get better at prayer. I want to spend more time in prayer. We've probably all said that a time or two, but it's easy, isn't it, to get distracted in prayer. I've had times where I thought, okay, you know, I'm going to set aside this time to pray, and I go and I get in my, you know, time a little, you know, to pray, my prayer closet, if you would, and suddenly my mind is just full of all of these distractions, and this, I can't concentrate, and all these things, people I've got to call and things that I've got to do. Or I've had times where I've gone to pray and my mind just goes completely blank. I can't think of a thing. I can't think of any person, people, you know, to pray. Just my mind goes completely blank. I've had times where I've set out to pray, and I started, and I woke up the next morning. Maybe you've experienced that as well. And I've learned that it's probably not a good idea to pray at night laying down, okay? Just a good, you know, thing probably to make note of. Perhaps you've had your own struggles with prayer. Maybe you've had a problem or a struggle with focusing at times. Or maybe you're one who has had some prayers that have gone unanswered. And so you find yourself just wrestling with that. And for you, prayer is oftentimes a last resort. Well, here in verse 2, Paul gives us four insights into what makes for a satisfying and powerful prayer life. If you're taking notes, notice number one. He says, continue earnestly in prayer. Continue earnestly in prayer. That word earnestly means to be steadfast, to be consistent, and to be devoted. And this tells us that there are two things that are going to make for a strong prayer life. The first is discipline, and the second is consistency. It's like anything in life. You know, it's like working out. If you want to, you know, get in shape, there's two things that are going to be part. There's going to be some discipline that you get yourself to the gym or whatever you're going to do, and there needs to be a consistency. House projects are that way. You can't just will them to happen, can you? No, there has to be a discipline and there has to be a consistency. And the same thing is true about prayer. Prayer cannot be something that we just do occasionally. It needs to be constant. And so we need to find ways to make it constant. And I've found in my life that things that involve discipline need a plan. And so for me, that translates into set times. And one of the set times that I've laid aside that's going to be a part of my prayer life is in the morning, because if I don't do it then, I usually get distracted during the day. Sometimes it might be at lunch that I just set aside some time to get away. I love to go up to Bringle Terrace Park, and there's a little hill up there that overlooks the city, and I can see the top of the church, and I love to go up there and pray. And sometimes that even means for me to set aside one day during the month that I'm just going to take that day and get away and wrestle with some things and talk to God about some things. And so for me, oftentimes it means set times. Also, a thing that is helpful is a prayer list. And so I've laid out on my phone some things that I pray for every single day, and I've made these lists that I can just pull it up. I have some things I pray for every day, some things I pray for on Monday, some things I pray for on Tuesday, and so on and so forth. And just to be able to pull those up to remind myself, and just one word, little sentences, if you would, next to a person's name or next to a situation, and just something to remind myself to be praying about those particular things. We also need, I think, to learn how to pray in the moment. What I mean by that is all throughout the day, I think we find ourselves at times when a person or a situation comes to our mind. And I think oftentimes the reason why that's happening is because God wants us to pray. He wants us to lift up that situation or lift up that person. That's why you're all of a sudden thinking about that. In fact, I was doing a little bit of research years ago, and I came across this, that the average American will spend 6 months of his life waiting at red lights. Think about that. 6 months of your life is going to be spent sitting in your car waiting for the light to turn green. What if we decided to take advantage of that? And at every single red light, we pull up our list and look at one of those names and we just start praying for that person on our list. It's a good way to use your time. And you know what? I shared that first service and one of the ladies walked up to me. She goes, I've been doing that for years. And you know what? The red lights, they change faster. Because she's like, Satan doesn't want me to pray. And so I'm telling you, try it. Your red lights might just become, you might hit a lot more green lights because Satan doesn't want you to pray. So first of all, our prayers need to be earnest, devoted, steadfast. Number two, our praying must also be vigilant. Vigilant is translated to be watchful and alert. The phrase watch and pray is used often in the Bible. In fact, on the night that he was going to be betrayed, remember Jesus took his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means the olive press, and Jesus was going to be pressed that night as he was thinking about what he was about to do to go and offer up his life as a ransom for the world. And so he grabs three of his disciples and pulls them aside and says, hey guys, I want you to come over and I want you to watch and pray with me, and I'm going to go over here and pray. And it was Peter, James, and John. And Jesus goes by himself and he's praying and he's sweating, as it were, drops of blood. And he comes back and he finds them, not once, not twice, but three times, sleeping while he was praying. And Jesus says to them there in Matthew 26, verse 41, watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you know what? Jesus knows that that is true about each of us. The spirit is willing. We've all had those times, Lord, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to make that change, or I'm going to become, you know, better at this. And the spirit is so willing, but the flesh is weak. And so in order to combat that, Jesus says you need to watch and you need to pray. It's interesting. We get our word vigilante from this word vigilant. You think about vigilante as one who's, you know, trying to keep the peace and justice and maybe mixes it up a little bit. And the idea of vigilance is connected to battle. It's the idea of the soldier who is standing guard and he's watching out for the enemy. And because we are in a spiritual battle, we need to stay on high alert at all times and watch and pray. Paul put it this way in Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. And if you are a Bible student, you know we are living in the latter days. The hour is late and we need to watch and pray. To that end, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, with this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the Lord's people. So we need to be earnest in our prayer. We need to be vigilant in our prayer. And number three, we should be thankful in our prayers. Being vigilant, he says, in it with thanksgiving. You know, gratitude is a stimulus to prayer. I want you to think about that for a minute. Gratitude is a stimulus to prayer. And gratitude is born out of a healthy walk with God. It's the understanding and knowing that God loves you. It's appreciating all that he has done for you. It's knowing that God is for you and God is with you and God loves you. That's why gratitude is a stimulus to prayer. You know, my kids have no problem asking me for anything. And they often do. They have no problem calling, Dad, can you help me with this? Or, Dad, can I have that? Dad, you know, they have no problem doing that because they know that I love them. And when a believer in Jesus Christ really knows that God loves them, that God is for them, it's the same result. They're not afraid to approach him. They're not like tippy-toeing up, and it's not like, you know, oh, I hope I don't bother him. I hope he's not busy. It's that sense of they understand that God says, come boldly into my presence, that you may receive grace and mercy in your time of need, that God welcomes us. He's saying, look, I tore down the wall. My son went to the cross so that we could have a relationship and you could know me and come in. And he loves it when we approach him. It's a blessing that he wants to spend time with us. And guys, we have so much to be thankful for. Personally, I don't think there's anything more abhorrent, anything more disgusting than a grumpy believer. Grumpy, critical believers drive me crazy. Because we have so much to be thankful for. And if you are drawing a blank right now, if you're like, I don't know what I have to be thankful for. You kind of have that Eeyore mentality. Life is just so tough. And I'm not making light at all of the trial that you may be going through right now. But guys, listen. I want to challenge you. Go home and make a list today. Go home and make a list. What are the things that I have to be thankful for? Make it a list. Keep it somewhere where you can look at it every single day and put at the top of that list this: you're going to heaven. And you used to be going to hell. That's something to be thankful for. Amen. Why don't you turn to the person next to you right now and just say, I'm going to heaven. And then you can look at him and tell him, and I can't believe you're going there too. We have so much to be thankful for in Christ. And finally, our praying ought to be purposeful. You know, too often our prayers are vague in general. And one of the reasons for our vagueness in prayer is because we're ignorant of God's specific will for us. Which is why I really think that one of the best things you can do to improve your prayer life is to study the prayers in the Bible. To look at how Jesus prayed in John 17. Look at the Lord's Prayer. Look at how Paul prayed for the churches in the book of Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. And the reason why I say that is because those prayers, they're inspired. God inspired those men to pray in that way. And so it gives great insight in how we can pray. And if you ever feel like, yeah, I just don't know how to pray for my husband, my kids, my wife, whatever it might be, look at those prayers and just start to use that. Okay, I'm going to follow Paul's model. I'm going to pray for my husband that he would grow in the grace and knowledge of the truth, that he would know the abounding love that God has for him, that he would know the power that is available to him in Christ. That's how Paul prays in the book of Ephesians. Knowing those prayers helps us. It gives us insight into God's will. You know, Richard Trent, the Archbishop of Dublin, put it well when he said, the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but it's to get God's will done on earth. You see, prayer, you've heard it said, it changes things. And the first thing it changes is you. Changes your heart. It's also been said, Richard Trent said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying a hold of his willingness. And that's what happens when we find ourselves praying according to God's will. Now, when it came to purpose, Paul had a specific thing on his heart that he wanted prayer for. Look at verse 3. Praying also for us, he said, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. May I have your attention? This reminds us right here that the proclamation of the gospel is empowered by prayer. It's prayer that empowers the proclamation of God's word. In fact, years ago, there in England, at that great church where Charles H. Spurgeon was the pastor, one of the first mega churches of its time, 5,000-6,000 people would gather to hear him preach. And a pastor was visiting there, and the pastor, you know, Spurgeon was taking him on a tour, and Mr. Spurgeon asked this guy, he said, do you want to see what is the powerhouse of this ministry? And the guy's like, absolutely. What's the secret? Show me. He takes him down to the basement where there's 150 people gathered. Every single time Spurgeon preached, 150 people in his church gathered to pray. No wonder he had such a powerful preaching ministry. Sometimes people in the church will say something like this to me, well, Pastor Rob, at least I can pray for you. They say, you know what? Prayer is probably the most important thing you can do for us. To pray for us. To pray for our pastors. To pray for our ministry. Prayer is the most important thing that you can do for Calvary Chapel La Vista. Now, what's interesting, what was Paul asking for? I want you to think about this. Okay, he's in prison. I'll be honest with you. If I'm in prison, I'm praying, pray that I get out of here. Paul, he says, pray for an open door. Pray for an open door for me to preach the gospel. Now, what's interesting about this is Paul writes in the book of Philippians, it's one of his last letters that he wrote, and God answered that prayer, because this is what he says in the book of Philippians. He says, I rejoice that the gospel has gone throughout the whole palace guard, because here's what would happen. Every single soldier that was chained to watch Paul and guard Paul and sit with Paul, he preached the gospel to, and they were getting saved, and the gospel of Jesus Christ was spreading throughout the whole palace guard. The prayers were being answered. Paul prays, says, pray for an open door. And you know what? That's a great prayer for Calvary Vista. Pray that God would give us an open door for the gospel. You see, we exist as a church for three primary things. It's actually on the top of your bulletin every single week. The first is what we call upreach or exaltation, where it's all about everything that we do here. It's about God's glory. It's about exalting him. It's lifting up him. It's simply Jesus. Everything is for, everything is about, everything is to Jesus. That's upreach. It's the idea that everything that we do here, we are responding to the fact that God has showered us with his grace and he has touched us with his love. And so everything that we do is a response to that. And just upreach, exaltation, say, God, we love you. Thank you so much. It's one of the reasons why in everything that we do here, we pursue excellence, because he deserves that. And it's part of our upreach. The second word is inreach. Inreach is edification. It's the building up of the body. It's discipleship. It's taking people from point A to point B in their walk with God. It's one of the reasons why we give so much place when we gather to the studying of the Word of God. But it doesn't stop with upreach and inreach. The last part, which is so important as well, is outreach. It's evangelism. It's the idea that we as a church must see beyond our own four walls. And we need to see and realize and always remember that's a world outside of here that doesn't know Jesus. There's people all around us and people in this community that are going to hell. And God has invited us to partner with him in reaching him. It's one of the reasons why we started the Shadow Ridge campus. Because we felt that God impressed upon our heart that there's an area of our community right here in Vista that was being unreached, or at least not being reached in a big enough way with the Word of God and the gospel. So let's go and start a church over at Rancho Buena Vista High School, 4 miles from here. And God's been blessing and working. And there's about 20 families now that come to our that campus over there that weren't a part of our fellowship. And here's what's interesting. And if you're a part of that and you're here today, I do not want you to be offended by what I'm going to say. But every single week I've had people or quite a few weeks, I'll put it that way, that have come up to me that are new over there, and they've said, oh, we're so thankful that you guys started this church here, and we were praying for a long time that the Lord would start a church here in our community. And when I hear that, my first thought is, we're 4 miles away. We're 4 miles down the street. I was sharing this a few weeks ago with Pastor Brian, and he told me, he says, you know what? He started this church, for those of you who didn't know, back in the early 80s. And he said, Shadow Ridge has always been its own community. It's always been its own place. He says, we've never, ever drawn very many people from that area here at this location. Because they see themselves, in a sense, as their own community. It's true. And so our heart is, Lord, we want to take the gospel. We want to go over there, and we're praying. And I want to encourage you to be praying. Next week, mailers are going out to invite people around this community and Shadow Ridge to our Christmas services and our Christmas Eve service. I want to encourage you, pray for an open door. Pray that the Holy Spirit would be drawing people that don't know Jesus to come in and hear the gospel and hear the message of Christ. And you can play a part in that. You can play a part in this incredible opportunity that God says, hey, I'm going to let you partner with me in reaching lost people. You can do that by looking for your own open doors, people around you in your sphere of influence that don't know Jesus. And you can invite them out to a service. You can invite them out to Christmas Eve and where they're going to hear the gospel. And this is an amazing thing. Think about this. One simple invitation. You get somebody here. They hear the word of God. They hear the gospel. They respond. And their life is changed for all of eternity simply because you invited them. Incredible opportunity during this time of the season. I encourage you as we pray for open doors, pray for powerful preaching. Pray that God would speak, that God would move, that God would work. Now, because Paul's heart was so geared toward outreach, he was always considering those outside the faith. Look at verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are on the outside, redeeming the time. And let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Here Paul shifts to begin to talk about our walk and our talk as believers. And there's two or three main things that he wants us to consider. The first is that in our walking, in our talking, the way we conduct ourselves, we need to be wise. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are on the outside, redeeming the time. Be wise in how you conduct yourself as a Christian. Be wise in how you present yourself. Walk in wisdom, redeeming the time. The idea between redeeming the time is making the most of the opportunity. Let me ask you a question. How is your attitude with unbelievers? Just think for a moment. When you see somebody that is just really lost, is your attitude one of disdain? Like, oh, that person's such a heathen. Oh, that guy, I got to keep my kids away from him. When you see a gal that is just loose and flirty, and are you like, oh, gross, look at her. I can't believe her. Listen, they're just doing what comes natural to them because they don't know Jesus. Is your attitude one of disdain or is it one of compassion? Remembering that that used to be you. Some of you used to be worse. When you see somebody who is lost, or somebody that you work with that just because they're not a Christian, they're just a jerk, and are they a bother? You're like, oh, that guy drives me crazy. Are they a bother? Or does your heart break? Because you realize, you know, that guy, he actually could be a pretty cool guy if he knew Jesus. If your heart is one where it's more disdain or it's a bother, can I just encourage you, pray, God, give me a burden for those that are lost around me. You pray that, you begin to pray that. He'll answer that prayer. Paul says, be wise toward those who are on the outside. And we also need to understand that we not just be wise in how we conduct ourselves, but also in how we talk. He says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So the second thing is not just be wise, but be gracious. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And being gracious in our speech is talking to someone with a kindness that they don't deserve. That somebody is just being a jerk and everything within you just wants to go off on them because they're just being a jerk and you're like, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to show them grace. Seasoned with salt is the idea of it's flavor enhancing. It's asking yourself, is what I'm about to say going to enhance this conversation in a good way? Is it going to add flavor to the conversation? If it isn't, maybe I shouldn't say anything. You know, my problem when it comes to things like this, my problem is never, ever that I don't say enough. My problem is I always say too much. I always just keep talking. Like we know, Pastor Rob, we sit and listen to you all the time. No, but in conversations, and maybe you're that way, but I've been praying and learning, and I've been trying to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit to where it's like, when I hear him saying, don't say it, don't say it. I know what's in your head right now. Don't say it, that I just don't say it. It was said of Jesus in Luke chapter 4 that they spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. In other words, there was an attractiveness to Jesus because of the way that he spoke to people, that his words were gracious, and oh, I so desire that. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, our speech is supposed to be ministering grace to the hearers, and when it doesn't, the Holy Spirit is grieved. Solomon in Proverbs wrote, in Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Here's a little acronym if you want to just know and get, you know, it's like, okay, I need to grow in how I talk to people. It's the acronym THINK. And each letter stands for a different thing. The first is to ask yourself, is it true? Is it true? T is for true. Is it true? Is what I'm about to say, is it true? Is it, or is this just my opinion? Or is it just gossip? Is it true? The second word is H. Is it helpful? Is this going to help at all in this conversation for me to share this? The third word, I, or letter I, is inspiring. Is it inspiring? Is this something that is going to inspire this person? The fourth letter is N. Is it necessary? Is this even necessary? Now, sometimes things that are hard to say, and they're necessary, and we have to say it. But the fifth letter tells us how to say it, and to ask ourselves, is it kind? Am I going to say this in a way that is kind? If you run through that and you're like, okay, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Is it kind? No, not really. Then just stay quiet. Don't say anything at all. You know, the interesting thing about salt as well is that salt makes people thirsty. And you know what? I think our talk and our attitudes and the way that we conduct ourselves should make people thirsty for Jesus. But oftentimes that's not the case, is it? In fact, I think the number one reason why most people say they don't want to be a Christian is because they know a Christian. And if that's you here today, I just want to say, I'm sorry. We are sinners. It's not an excuse, but God's working on us. But it's been said that Jesus has been the victim of a lot of bad PR, and most of it has come from his friends. There's some truth to that. But here's the interesting thing. The Bible refers to us, it calls us as Christians, God's ambassadors. That's a great title because think about that. An ambassador is someone who is a representative of the king, his king and his country in a foreign land. And that's what we are. That's you and me. Our king is Jesus. This world is not our home. It's a foreign land, the Bible says. And we are his representatives in this foreign place. And Paul's going to end this letter by mentioning a group of men who were ambassadors, who did just that. They did a great job of representing and serving Jesus, their king, in this world, in this foreign land. As I said earlier, many people don't even know who they were, but God did. And God inspired Paul to record their names for us in the pages of Scripture. Now, we don't have time to go over each one, but I'm going to mention a few to you. And if you want to take notes, the first guy is Tychicus. He's the man with a servant's heart. Look at verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things that are happening here. Tychicus. His name means fortuitous or fortunate. He ministered with Paul the Apostle for many years. He's mentioned in the Bible five different times in the New Testament, starting in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is in Ephesus. It's near the end of his third missionary journey, and Tychicus committed himself to travel with the Apostle Paul. And you might say, well, who wouldn't? I mean, he's the Apostle Paul, but understand, for him to travel with Paul meant that he was going to face persecution, that he would travel with him over tough terrain, that he would experience being shipwrecked. And yet in all of the difficulties, Tychicus remained faithful. He didn't bail. And the last recorded thing that Tychicus did for Paul was to take this epistle, the book of Colossians, as well as the letter to Philemon and the letter to the Ephesians, and deliver them to their destination. And again, if you're thinking, well, what's the big deal about that? I mean, he just was delivering some letters. Here's what's a big deal. That means that he traveled 1,000 miles on foot. 1,000 miles on foot through difficult territory. You see, to get from Rome to Colossae, Tychicus had to cross Italy on foot, and that is a mountainous terrain. He had to sail across the Adriatic Sea, travel through Greece on foot, sail across the Aegean Sea to the coast of Asia Minor, where he still had a journey of 100 miles on foot to get to Colossae. And Tychicus did it because of his love for Paul, his love for the church, and his love for God. He was steady and determined. He was a faithful servant. And you know what? That's some of you here. You're faithful. You're steady. You're serving behind the scenes. And a lot of people, they have no idea who you are, but God does. Last night, my wife and I had the opportunity to stop by a little gathering for our kitchen crew, the group that, you know, is in the back there making burritos and breakfast sandwiches and all of that every single Sunday morning. And they get here really, really early, and they make that so that after church we can go out. And they're not just making burritos. They're creating an atmosphere where fellowship can take place. It's very biblical. We see in Scripture where they gathered together around food and they fellowshiped, and every single Sunday, a couple hundred people go out there after services and they talk and they share and people are praying, and it all starts with a burrito that they're making. And the funny thing is, by the time most of you get out there, you don't even, they're not there anymore. They've cleaned up, you know, they've gone home and changed and came back, or they've, you know, come here into the sanctuary. You have no idea that person was here early in the morning cooking those burritos so that we could have this atmosphere in this place where we could fellowship. That's a Tychicus. Now, in the scope of the overall ministry of the church, we can think of what he did being a little thing. Yeah, he delivered some letters. But I want you to think about this. The letters that Tychicus, the letters that he delivered outlasted the Roman Empire. They even outlasted the churches that they were delivered to. And they've made their way 2,000 years later into Vista, California, where we have spent the last several months studying this wonderful book of Colossians and being encouraged by it. And it's a blessing to us. And just think if he hadn't delivered the letter. Just think if he would have just, you know what, I know Paul wants me to deliver this, but I'm going to Hawaii, you know, and just didn't do it. We would have lost out. The life of Tychicus teaches us that there is greatness in the smallest of things that are done for Jesus. And that's why the Bible tells us, don't despise the day of small things. Because those little things could ultimately have a huge impact. The next person we'll look at there in verse 10 is Mark, the man with a surprising future. We read, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. Mark. Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, and he joined Paul and Barnabas on their very first missionary journey. But most of you know that midway through, he had a change of heart. Midway through, he was like, you know, this is too hard, and he bailed. And Paul looked at him in a very negative light after that. But when it came time for Paul and Barnabas to then go on their second missionary journey, Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, he was like, hey, let's get Mark to go with us again. Let's give him a second chance. And Paul was like, no way, that guy's a flake. We can't depend on him. We can't trust him. I'm not taking him anywhere. And it became this great dispute between Paul and Barnabas, so much so that they actually split up. Paul grabbed Silas and went on his second missionary journey, and Barnabas grabbed Mark, and they went and ministered together. And Mark rebounded, and God used him, and he proved himself with Barnabas. And Mark even ended up getting to minister with Peter. And Peter, he was no stranger to failure, right? He denied the Lord three times. He was very aware that God was the God of the second chance and the third chance. And so he gives Mark an opportunity. And the cool thing about Mark's story is that his relationship with Paul was eventually restored. Paul writes in Philemon, verse 24, he names Mark among his fellow workers. So Mark, somewhere along the line, ends up serving with the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul tells Timothy, hey, when you come, pick up Mark and bring him with you because he is useful to me in the ministry. I love that. This guy rebounds after he gets a second chance. And if Mark's story ended there, it would be great, but it doesn't. Because Mark continued on in ministry, and he was used by the Holy Spirit to do what only three other men had the privilege of doing, and that was writing one of the Gospels that speak to us about the story of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, is from Peter's account, and God used him to pen that. And the great lesson of Mark's life is that God is the God of the second chance. And he heals and he restores. Mark's life was a testimony to God's ability to use failures. And maybe you have had some failures in your life, and maybe you have sat there and you've bought into, you've been listening to that lie of the enemy that God can't use you, and just be happy you're going to heaven, you're such a failure, and the Bible tells us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Mark's testimony is one that you can be used again, and that God still has a place for you on his team. And I think there's a few of you here today, you need to grab a hold of that. Because the devil's been ripping you off. The next guy that comes after Mark is Jesus, who was also called Justice. Jesus was a very common name in that day and age. Justice is the man with the strong commitment. Nothing is really known of justice apart from this verse. But according to this verse, Justice, Mark, and Aristarchus were the only fellow workers that Paul had who were Jews. That's what he means by part of the circumcision. They were Jewish believers. And I'm sure when Paul would go to all these different cities and the Jews would reject him, that must have just broke his heart. And the fact that Justice was willing to leave his people and identify with Paul demonstrates his strong commitment, that he was willing to stand alongside the Apostle Paul even when it wasn't popular to do so, that he was committed to him. And we learn from Justice what an encouragement it can be to just be there. He was just around. And his presence was a comfort to the Apostle Paul. And sometimes, you know what? The best thing that you can do for somebody who's going through something is to just be there. It's to just be there. I can't tell you how many times when I'm going to maybe a tragic situation, a difficult situation. Yesterday, I was going to visit Gary Newman. Please pray for Gary. Dear brother in our fellowship who's in the hospital, it's been really touch and go for him lately. And you know, I'm walking in and I don't know what to say. I'm going to just pray for him, try to encourage him. But sometimes, you know what? The best thing you can do is just be there. Be a shoulder to cry on, hand to hold, someone to give a hug, and just to sit there, just to pray with him. That's Justice. He's just with Paul. The next guy he mentions is Epaphras. He was the man who had a zeal for the body of Christ and committed himself to being a prayer warrior. We talked about him in our first study, but let's read here in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear with him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. And Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. For some of you, maybe the only thing that you can do is pray. But that's mighty. That's mighty. And God sees and God hears. Yesterday when I was visiting Gary, so precious, he tells me, he can barely talk, but he's like, Pastor Robbie, goes, I'm praying for you all the time. Praying for the church. I pull up the service on my iPad here in the hospital and I just pray. So precious. Epaphras, God mentions him because he had a love and a zeal for the church and he prayed for the church. And that can be you. The next one he mentions is Nymphas there in verse 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Nymphas is the man with the gift of hospitality. A person who is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture than right here. And he's mentioned, get this, simply because he allowed a Bible study to take place in his house. Imagine that. He gets his name in the Bible because he opened up his house for a Bible study. That would be a great encouragement to those of you who do, you know, host a home fellowship or a men's group or a women's group in your home. Some of you are thinking, I want to do that now, you know. It's incredible. It's his name in the Bible because he had a house, a Bible study in his home. And then we come to Paul's closing comments, verse 16. We'll wrap it up. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from the Laodiceans and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. The last guy that Paul mentions is Archippus, the man in need of encouragement. He's also mentioned in Philemon verse 2 as a fellow soldier of Christ. But here Paul takes a minute to just encourage him to be faithful in his calling. He ends this by saying, hey, take heed, or tell Archippus to take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. And that's how I want to end our study here in the book of Colossians. I want to encourage you, all of you, to take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord that you may fulfill it. You see, we all have a ministry. God has placed you in a sphere of influence. It's your work, in your family, with your kids, and here in the church. And in that sphere of influence, he has given you influence, and he has given you a ministry, and he has called you to be his ambassador. You have a place in the body of Christ, in the church. For some of you, it's visible. You might lead a group. For others, you're more like those special teams guys that no one really knows your name, and you serve behind the scenes. And like I said before, no one has written any books about these guys, but they were still guys that were used by God. Guys who made an incredible impact. Guys who did the little things, and God took notice of their hearts and their commitment and their zeal. And you can fit into that category by being a beloved brother or sister in the Lord, by being a faithful servant and a fellow minister, by opening up your house for the word of God to be shared, by committing yourself to prayer, by being a faithful friend, by being faithful to serve. By using the gifts that God has given to you to bless this body. And so my charge to you, precious church, take heed to the ministry that you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Your gifts, use them. Recognize your sphere and be faithful. Be faithful. The Bible says a servant must be found faithful. When I was young and first getting into ministry, like most young guys going into ministry, man, I wanted to be great, great for God, to do great things for God. Now, I just want to be faithful. I just want to be found faithful. I just want to take heed to what God has entrusted into my hands and be faithful to it. And here's what God says. I'll close with this. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Isn't that awesome? Those little things that you do, God sees. And he says, I'm not going to forget. You're going to be rewarded. Just be faithful. Just be faithful, church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. Lord, we know that you don't need us at all. But it's an amazing thing that you allow us, that you have called us to be vessels that you can work in and you can work through. And Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would just lay hold of that. And you've given each one of us a sphere of influence. And you've given each one of us gifts. And you've given each one of us, Lord, a ministry. Help us to be faithful. And Lord, for those who are those special teams players, who do much of what they do behind the scenes, I pray, Lord, that they would be encouraged today. That nothing goes unnoticed by you. And Lord, as we prepare our hearts right now for communion, I just ask that you would just meet us here, that you would work in us. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, maybe you're here right now, and you are relating to what I was sharing earlier about Mark. And you've been believing a lie. God can't use me. I've just messed up too many times. Or I had my shot, I had my opportunity, and I blew it. And the enemy's been telling you, oh, he's done with you. Just be glad that you're going to heaven. It's a lie from the pit of hell. And God wants you to embrace the fact today that he's the God of the second chance, the third chance, the 20th chance. You still have a place on his team. He still wants to use you. That's you today, and you've been wrestling with that, feeling like you don't have a place or you blew your opportunity. Would you just lift up your hand? I want to pray for you. If you've been wrestling with that, struggling with that at all, just lift up your hand. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else? Just lift it up high where I can see it, please. God bless you guys. God bless you. God bless you. Anyone else that would say, yes, that's me. Father, I pray for those right now that are raising their hand, that they would know. They would know that they know that they know that you love them, that you are with them, that you are for them, that there is no condemnation in Christ, and that they have a place and they have a purpose in your plan. God, I pray that you would help them to embrace that today and that you would show them just exactly what their purpose and what their ministry is. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Again, with our head bowed and eyes closed, maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian at all. You've never given your life to Christ. You've never embraced what Jesus did for you to provide a way for you to know God. And the Bible says this, that God made you, and he made you for his purpose and his pleasure. And so you will only find life and the satisfaction that you have been craving and longing for and desiring in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're ready to say, you know what, I want to quit living for myself. I want to live for Jesus. I want to give him my heart. If that's you today, I want you just to lift your hand up and I want to pray for you as well. And lift it up high. Anybody at all that would say, yes, that's me. I need to know the Lord. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. And Lord, right now, as we partake of these elements, the bread and the cup that speak to us of your great sacrifice, Lord, they also remind us of your great love. And so, Lord, I pray today that you would just encourage our hearts. We would rejoice in the fact today that we're going to heaven and we used to be going to hell. That we rejoice in the fact that we know you and we used to be your enemies. And so, Lord, it's with great gratitude that we partake today of these elements that speak to us of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.